You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. Welcome back to another episode of the Vice Chancellor's Hour. Really pleased to be back with you again. Thank you so much for listening. I really enjoy doing this program, and I love hearing back from listeners. You're welcome to ask questions. In fact, I think the episode after this one is going to be an extended Q&A, as we've had some questions from listeners about one of our older topics we covered. I want to go back and give some more detail on it. We just closed out a series on leadership where we did case studies on various leaders. I hope you caught that series on the radio if you're within the Kampala listening area, hearing us on Radio ABC 993 FM. For the rest of you, you're catching us online somehow, whether it's through sermonaudio.com or whether through various podcast platforms like Spotify and iTunes and so forth. We're up to 14,000 downloads. We're pretty proud of that number. That's pretty good for us. We're continuing to climb and climb month after month, year after year. And we have every reason to believe, Lord willing, that 2024 is going to be even better than 2023 was. And anyway, thanks for listening so much. I really appreciate it. Our episode for today is a little bit different. We're in the book of John, chapter 18. I was asked basically to do a devotional on a passage of Scripture, and I wanted to share with you guys what I'd studied. It's a bit timely, has to do with Easter, and every year our university, African Bible University, along with its associated campuses in Malawi and Liberia, put out a devotional and on various passages of Scripture, and mine was John 18, verses 1 through 11. And I wanted to share with you a bit of what I had done for that, so that you also could benefit from my research, because I think the value isn't really so much in me or really what I have to say, but the value really is in the Scripture, what the Bible has to say. And as I understand it, my job really is to use the tools that God's given me, my access and my training and my abilities, to help all of us to understand a little bit more, to make it accessible, what God's Word has to teach us. So, we're in John 18, and to understand what's happened to this point, Jesus, in really his final moments leading up to his arrest and to his trial, and he has just given his high priestly prayer where he prays for his disciples and for the church. It's a beautiful prayer we find in John 17. John chapter 18 begins this way: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. The other day, I was reminded of an event. I had gone to see a Ugandan man named Kasule, and he recently was telling me the story of his conversion to Christianity. Many people in his family were Christians, but he himself was not one. And he described for me the transformation that resulted in his life because of his conversion to Christianity. Just like each and every one of us who have come to faith in Christ, he found that you don't stay the same. In fact, when you come to faith in Christ, many, many things must change. So that if you find you're exactly the same person after you believe you came to faith as you were before, with no changes, no alterations, well, there's a good reason for us to wonder, if you're not bearing fruit, are you really, truly united to Christ? But of all the sort of startling things that he told me, and there's a good many things in his life that had to change and did change, praise be to God, I think the most surprising implication was that he told me he had to cut down his family idols. That's what he called them, his family idols. I was like Gideon, he said, and I cut them down in the night when no one could see me. I mean, I think he knew exactly how people would respond. His family, many of whom actually called themselves Christians, confronted him with threats. They threatened his person, but especially they made spiritual and religious threats against him as well. He responded with courage that his fate was in God's hands, not the hands of evil spirits. And this man, Kasule, he stood against the anger of family, anger of even his community. But his greatest courage really was to trust the one true God against all those evil spirits, against the false gods who too were waging spiritual warfare against him. Now, many Christians in this modern era have become deluded. They've been tricked. They've been fooled into believing that we are primarily fighting forces of flesh and blood. So much of the emphasis that I see these days, people are writing about, and how we're arguing with each other, it's so much about gaining control over other people or countering other individuals. And there's so much focused on the personality, the personages, the flesh and blood. But in fact, our real battle is quite clearly outlined in the scripture as a spiritual battle against the forces of great darkness. Paul himself says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Jesus himself later will say in the book of John, my kingdom is not of this world. When we read the story of the arrest of Jesus, if we want to see it clearly, if we want to see it as it's presented in the scripture, we have to see not only the human hands of the soldiers who were there that evening or the orders of those humans who sent them that evening, but we also must see the greater spiritual implications of what was going on that night. My job for you in this episode is to try to unpack some of the spiritual implications of where they were and what was going on and what was being said. It's all there in the text if you know your scriptures well. And the night the authorities arrested Jesus, I think you can tell from the text that Judas knew exactly where to find him. It wasn't a secret. If Jesus, who knew he was going to die, knew that Judas intended to arrest him, if he intended to avoid his death, there were so many places he could have hidden. But instead, Jesus actually kept to his normal patterns of habit, despite the fact that it's clear that he knew what was coming. Not only had he predicted it a number of times in his life, but that very evening he told Judas to go and do what he planned to do. And so because of that, actually Judas finds Jesus easily. He knew exactly where he was probably going to be, and he found him easily. They met together at a garden near the brook Kidron. That's an important location, both the garden and the brook itself. The brook Kidron really is a seasonal river. What that means is that only at specific times of the year does the water flow through there. Remember, this is an arid region. It's very, very dry, and it's really only during the primarily winter season, the rainy season, that it becomes a real river. It's either a trickle or sometimes even completely dried up in that area. The garden that's there at the brook Kidron was a regular location, apparently, for our Lord to go along with his disciples. But that whole location, both the garden and the brook Kidron, really, they sort of are full of cosmic implications. It's invested with a lot of spiritual meaning, I think we might say. You see, the moment of Jesus's betrayal takes place in a garden. And of course, if you think about that very much, you'll remember another very important event in the scriptures that takes place in the garden. It is that first cosmic betrayal where God's own creation with whom he communed turned on him. Just as the serpent in the garden turned Eve from someone who walked with God to a cosmic rebel, so too we find this Judas, who had been one of Jesus' close disciples, also turned by the devil to betray his master. I don't know if you know this, but if you read the scriptures closely, a couple of times it tells us that Judas has the devil. And in the book of John, it's found in chapter 13, 27, so that Judas was under the influence of the devil when he did this terrible thing. I tell you, it was not only a physical event, but it was also a spiritual event. It was a cosmic battle. So there we find Jesus in a garden, betrayed by someone who was close to him, betrayed under the influence of the devil himself, just like in that first garden. The name Kidron itself, the name of the brook, suggests a dark place. It gets its form from this idea of something that's dark. And it appears a number of times throughout Scripture, and it was a place of great difficulty and challenge in a spiritual way. When Absalom, who's David's son, when Absalom betrays his father, King David, David crossed the brook Kidron, and he crossed it barefoot, weeping, and with his head covered to escape. You find that in 2 Samuel 15. But later on, you'll find these other kings, these other leaders also went to the brook Kidron. You see, for instance, Asa and Josiah, who had idols or horrid figures, these images of worship. They had them destroyed, burned, and thrown into the brook Kidron. And it's their place of their fight against those forces of darkness, those forces of rebellion against God. So, to think of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus as a purely physical event really obscures the full importance of where they were and what they were doing, which is to say, over and again, when the Bible talks about this type of garden and the events in it, when it talks about this brook Kidron and what went on, it was a place of betrayal, but also a place of spiritual battle. People, there are spiritual forces waging war that night. It was not just the hands of some men coming to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. Judas, as I mentioned, who was filled with the devil, as the scriptures tell us, nevertheless, even though the devil was with him, came with a large force of armed men. It's true. And among men, there seemed to be plenty of willing hands. The indication from the language that's used of the force that's there is that it was a very sizable number. It doesn't give us a precise number, but it gives us an indication that the group was quite large. And the men that came with Judas that night represented both the civil and religious authorities. Some of the men who were there under Roman control. They were soldiers who were controlled by the civil authority. And others were there at the request, the behest, the order of the religious authorities, so that we find that both elements, both the civil and the religious, had sent human forces, commanded not by the one who rightly commands over them, but instead pointing with a finger controlled and influenced by the devil himself. The devil had what seems to be, as humans understand it, all of the advantages. And yet it's Jesus, if you read the text, it's Jesus who steps forward before what should seem to him to be a great threatening multitude, and he's the one who asks the questions, so that you can see for yourself that in fact it is Jesus who is in control of this moment. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he is the one who asks the questions. "Whom do you seek?" he asks. This causes them to have to announce their evil intentions. They're going to have to say the name of the one that they are coming for and announce the purpose of this visit. And of all the things Jesus was called, and he was called a great number of things, and he actually went by several different variations of the name Jesus. They chose to call him Jesus of Nazareth. It's a very common way to refer to Jesus for sure, but it does seem to heavily imply his humanity. The name Jesus itself at that time was a very common name, and to be from Nazareth was not considered to be anything special. And so you can see in their reply that they are downplaying his identity and his power by locating it in something they find not to be respectable. Now, Jesus could have replied in many ways. It's true. And anyone who's watched Jesus work as he interacts with those who've come against him in past times, they know to expect that Jesus will deal even with tough questions, tough comments with great power. But John, the author of this gospel, records that Jesus responded with a particular Greek phrase, a particular Greek phrase. This is how John records it. It's two words. They're going to sound a bit funny to you, and I want to unpack them because this is one of those examples of where if you understand the language and the history of their use, it's so very powerful. Jesus responds with this Greek phrase, ego eimi, ego eimi. Now, you have to understand that the history of this phrase is pregnant with meaning. And what I mean by that is that if a person wants to say in Greek, I am, then he can do that without using the full phrase. And so when someone uses it this way, typically in a normal situation, it will be because of the impact of the emphasis of the words. But here there's even deeper theological meaning. Okay? Now, you may remember the story of Moses. I hope you do. Book of Exodus, we have Moses. And Moses is a dejected and reluctant hero. He attempted to do something in his own power when he was a prince of Egypt. It went badly. He was rejected by his own people. He ran in fear for his life. He left. And then God grabs his attention with a burning bush. Do you remember this story? And at the burning bush, God gives him God's name. He says, I am that I am. Now, the original text that's written in is Hebrew. That's the original language for most of the Old Testament. In fact, almost all of it. In Jesus' day, most people didn't read the Old Testament in the Hebrew, most people read it in its translated Greek form, the same language that we find in the book of John. So when they have that name of God, I am that I am, how was it translated into this Greek language? It was translated, ego eimi. Ego eimi. So that when Jesus responds, when they say, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth, his answer is the Greek form of the name of God. Now, in case you think that it's just an accident, see the response of the men who were there. When Jesus says, ego eimi, it says they fall to the ground. Jesus chose to respond with the words the Greek translators had used to express the name of God. He responded with the Greek form of the name of God. And these soldiers fell to the ground at that pronouncement of Jesus as God himself in the flesh and before them. And they did the right thing. At the revelation of Jesus as God himself, we too should kneel and worship him. In fact, you may say this is a down payment on the promise written later for the church in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is to say, none will resist his great power, his great worth. What's more is if you read that, you'll see that for Paul, the pathway of this great exaltation runs through the humiliation of the cross. Jesus was at that moment in the garden going to the place he needed to go in order to do the thing he needed to do. And along the way, we see that it's true that he will be exalted, that every knee will bow at his name, because when he pronounced "Ego eimi," they fell to the ground. Those rough men, they would arrest Jesus of Nazareth that evening, but even then, Jesus traded his life for that of his disciples. He goes on to say, "If you seek me, let these men go." Imagine a mindset that even in those moments, he is looking to exchange his life for the life of his disciples. I recently finished that section about leadership where we did case studies. And while it almost seems trite to say it here, notice the heart of true leadership in Christ Jesus, that it is a heart of sacrifice. How many great men would rather sacrifice their disciples so that they can remain safe, and yet Jesus sacrifices himself for the life of his disciples. And when he did so, he fulfilled the prophecy, which he himself had said, that he would save all that the Father had given to him. He saved each one to the uttermost. And it's interesting, been reflecting a lot on hymns, and I often think about that. And this one phrase kind of captures me in one of Martin Luther's hymns. In fact, it's often been called the battle hymn of the Reformation. And it is that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Translated into English, it holds this phrase, "Though this world with devils filled." Though this world with devils filled. You see, Martin Luther believed in the scriptures, which teach that our struggle is not just physical, but is actually spiritual. And he did. He saw a world full of devils, just as the hymn says. And so I think if you see the world as he sees it, as the Bible describes it, you too will see the same thing. And yet, the scriptures are clear, and just as the hymn says, you don't need to fear man, nor do you need to fear a world full of devils, even if they threaten to undo us. The reason for it is found in that very moment. Our Christ was not powerless in his death. He was powerful in his death. Our Christ went willingly to the cross to save us from our sins, but also for his kingdom. His kingdom is forever. As he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords who puts his demonic enemies in chains in outer darkness forever. For him to will something is for it to be accomplished. And God, as the hymn says, has willed his truth to triumph through us. So then we should have no fear because he has overcome, and we ought to live as people who rest in the hands of a God who would not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us all. Thanks be to God. I pray, as I've often prayed for you, that the God of peace himself would grant us all peace at all times and in every way, and the Lord would be with us all.
You are listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university.